Tonight we're looking at the subject in our summer series of what's it all about, the issue of freedom. What is it all about? Let's take a look, and I'd like us to read the sixth chapter of Romans. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died is free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves of the ones whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you for true freedom. And thank you for the interesting mixture of freedom and slavery, and the understanding that we can receive to understand how we can be slaves and yet free when we're slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. It's a servitude that is blessed, that's filled with hope and promise, leading to everlasting life. And God, we thank you that we're on a road that is a road of life and not death, through faith in Christ, through the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, and the free gift of God's grace in Christ. Let us assume and be those free men and women in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Every now and then I get an opportunity to do a conference in the southern United States, and I enjoy my time there, especially if it's in the winter. And I enjoy my time with the people who ask me to do these conferences and the people at the conferences. But one thing always perplexes me, and I don't want to say a statement that is somewhat excessive in it, but it seems to me that almost every time I'm there, there is one area that they feel a tremendous need. I almost feel as if to convert me, and it's the idea that United States slavery was a wonderful institution. Not only was it a wonderful institution, but that most slaves really loved it, and had a much better life than they would have ever had if they had the choice that involved freedom. And I've sat around till 3-4 in the morning arguing and battling. I remember one well-known pastor editor of a well-known newsletter, actually wrote and said, I can tell you why your denomination is so disgustingly small. This is the reason. You're being judged for your view on slavery. And I thought, wow, thank you, Lord. If this is judgment, I'll take it. That's great. And I've been stunned every time that I hear that. One of the arguments that most stuns me in terms of freedom and slavery is the one that's used about the African-American slaves who were set free at the end of the war. Actually, they were set free in the South in November 5th, 1863 with the Emancipation Proclamation, and that many of them did remain in slavery even if they had been emancipated. I don't know if you know that. That is a historical fact. They would go back to their homes. These people I've met, some of whom I became friendly with, say this because many slaves returned to their former masters willingly. They didn't have to. But my response is this. They didn't do this because they loved being slaves, but rather because their newfound freedom after generations of enslavement was unsettling. They didn't know how to be free. We just assume, wow, everyone wants to be free. I was surprised in the former Soviet Union when we go after the curtains down, the Soviet Union is smashed apart. They had trouble with freedom. They would ask us, they'd say, what's the big deal about freedom? Excuse me? And when you listen to a president in the United States giving a talk about, we're going to set people free, they, what do you mean free? What are we supposed to do when we're free? They're used to being in a kind of bondage. And this is what's the issue. It's unsettling. It's confusing. It's not, wow, isn't it great we can still be slaves of our own free choice? Well, no, you're not slaves then if it's your own free choice anyway, so you can't say, I'm being a slave. It doesn't work that way. But the questions of slavery and freedom are what it means to be a slave, what it means to be free. Paul deals with that here in the sixth chapter. At times, when I give my testimony, when I go places, there are people who become very unsettled by what I say. They mention that my conversion troubles them because my coming to faith in Christ is filled with upheaval, unrest, and trouble. And that instead of it being a good and a happy time, it seems to them when they hear about what happened to me that it was the hardest time of my life. Now, from my background, coming to faith in Christ was seen as a vile thing, a loathsome thing, the most wicked thing I could have ever have done. And the people I had known and loved not only were confused, but seemed to take the most significant reality of my life as a personal attack against them, an attack against them. I'm hesitant to mention this, but there was a person who came to this church for several years. We became very good friends. Orthodox Jew. He was very close to becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. We've remained friends since he left, and he went back to Toronto. And we write to each other regularly, and sometimes we speak on the phone. He's getting married now to another Orthodox Jewish woman. And she will not only will not allow me to be invited to the wedding, she doesn't allow him to speak with me, let alone, he said, I'd like to go up to Ottawa. I want to see Rich. He is a traitor. He's horrible. He was Jewish, and now he gave it up to be a Christian. And you see, this is the kind of confusion that exists with this. And he can't even, I mean, I wrote just a couple days ago back to him and I said, are we going to have opportunity to continue writing to each other? I mean, or is that going to be stopped too, as well? See, the coming to faith in Christ for me came to mean the renunciation of what amounted to my entire past life. Everything about it. There was no one on earth who came to me, that was close to me, and said, well done. We're so glad that you became a believer in Jesus Christ. And it reminds me of the situation of the slave that I mentioned just above. The difficulty with, when they come to freedom and they really don't know what it's about. They know, oh, wow, this is a struggle too. And I, by the way, that's one of the things I want people to know when they come to faith. Let them know. You're not now entering the best days of your life because everything's going to go well. You're not going to get sick. You're always going to have a great job. And just wait, you're not married? Cool. You're going to find the absolute woman or man of your dream. Well, it is. That's not reality. People need to see. For me, I wasn't giving my testimony to make it confusing for people. I was giving it because that's what happened to me, and it troubled people. In essence, the whole matter for me, just as for the emancipated slaves of the 1800s, was an issue that needed to be wrestled through, and wrestled through the question of what freedom was all about. Freedom versus slavery. What it meant to be delivered from slavery. And even more importantly, what it means to be truly free. Because as we know, there are times when slavery feels pleasurable, and at times when freedom can feel enslaving. And often, it is these thoughts and feelings to which a person responds, causing many individuals to decide that it isn't worth it any longer to follow Christ. As I think about this from the perspective of being a believer in Jesus for 39 years, with all of the confusion and all of the difficulties and all of the troubles, I still believe, 39 years later, that becoming a Christian has been and is the source of all true freedom. Even if our experience, even if our thoughts and feelings and experience are disturbing, that when we know Jesus, he makes us to be, as he says, free indeed. And this is what I want us to think about this evening. What it really means to become free in Christ. There's probably no better place to learn this than than the chapter I read to you a few moments ago, chapter 6 of Romans, because the entire chapter has to do with freedom and slavery. It presents what it is to live in sin and what it is to live in freedom. We're presented in the first place with a clear and unmistakable portrait of what life in sin is all about. It's slavery. The fifth chapter ends declaring that sin increased, which is the sad commentary on the human race. For man did not become better and better, but instead sin increased. When people say to me, oh, it's always been just as bad as it is now, I say, no, sin is increasing. Sin has increased. That's what the Bible teaches. And history shows that even as man becomes more and more scientifically advanced, with all the opportunities to use that science for unbelievable privilege and possibility, his deepening in sin has likewise become more advanced. Who could have ever dreamed that man, in the image of God, would use the complexities of the atom to develop bombs that can annihilate the entire earth? Who would think that at the very first opportunity to delve into the most primitive, basic source of reality, that we would use it to blow each other up to pieces? Who would have dreamed that man would use huge passenger planes as human bombs in order to wreak havoc and unspeakable destruction? What is the reason? The reason is simple. Sin increased. I know that sounds so simplistic. Sin actually increased. Now, some would say that when sin increased, the judgment of God increased even more. That is, in fact, the conclusion of most people. That they hate God because of what seems to be an awful increase of judgment on his part. But this is not the case, because he says something very different, and this is why you have to know the Bible. He says where sin increased, what? Does he say judgment increased all the more? No, he says where sin increased, grace increased all the more. God is saying that where the dominion of sin seemed to be crushing the very life out of man, enslaving man more and more deeply, that at those very moments, God's intervention was entirely gracious. I know that goes contrary to everything you think you know about those situations of sin and judgment. That God revealed himself not to judge, but to help mankind locked into the power of sin, so that God reveals himself not just to overcome such a terrible power, but even to swallow it up. That's the grace of God. And it is, as verse 21 says, grace. It's the grace of God which reigns and brings as a result eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This sin which increased is why we can call life apart from Christ life in sin. And that's what it's called in the Bible, life in sin. For all that we do and all that we are is under the dominion, the mastery, the power of sin. And chapter 6 takes pains to exposit what this life in sin looks like. It is, first and foremost, slavery. We read that we were slaves to sin. As long as we're without Christ, we're slaves to sin. We serve sin. That's the idea. It means that we willingly, heartily, robustly entered into and engaged in sin. We serve sin. We didn't know we're slaves on one level, but that's what we were. Even though we were heartily embracing sin, we can't break the power of sin if we ever got to a point where we say, I don't want this anymore. We're still under its power. And this means that when people say that they had no choice but to pursue a corrupt and depraved life, they're not understanding the truth. We sin because we want to. We are voluntary slaves of sin. It is uncoerced. Our lives enter the path of sin because they want to. We serve sin in every way. We do it with our bodies, as verse 12 in this passage says. We serve and slave for sin with the entirety of our being. And when Paul calls us and calls our bodies our mortal bodies, he is just reminding us of something very important that we need to know. When we enter into a slave path, we are going to die. That's what he's reminding us of, that there is no escape from death, that the wages of sin is death, that our headlong plunge into sin has consequences. Consequences which extend beyond death itself to the very realm of eternity. But in this life, that same verse that speaks of our pact with sin, in which we obey the lusts of the flesh, in which we obey the lusts of sin, when we don't know that the redemption that is in Christ, we did what every slave does. We lived as every slave lives, in bondage. It's like the addict who cannot imagine life without another fix, like the drunkard whose days are filled planning for the next drink. Think if that was your life, where you're planning how you can do it, how you can get away with it, how your wife, your husband, or your kids, or your employer, or employees don't have to know about this. Think about what life is like when your whole life is planning how you can satisfy your lusts and your cravings for the things that are killing you. And that's the way it is, in one sense, in our lives without Christ. That's the way it is. We can only crave sin. And not just sin, we crave sin and more sin. So much so that, as verse 13 says, we are presenting our bodies to sin. We're presenting them as instruments of unrighteousness. And this means that when we lived with sin, having mastery of our lives, all that we were applying ourselves to is the service of sin. Like if we were like an orchestra waiting for the command to perform. And we too played our tune, a tune that without God was a wicked tune, had nothing of godliness in it. Because as verse 14 says, we were under the dominion of sin. That's right, you have to see that. We were under the mastery. We were under the control of sin, which is why I understand people who say that they cannot seem to break free of a certain sin. I understand this because it's sin which has this power over you when you don't know Christ. On the other hand, I can't tell you how many people say that they want to stop and that they will stop, but that they never do, because they deceive themselves into thinking that they are not enslaved. You know, when we talk about someone getting to the point where they're absolutely hopeless and they suddenly see the wretchedness of their lives, I think one of the first steps is to see, I'm enslaved. I'm a slave to this. Own it up. And there are people right here tonight who are enslaved to sin. And I know it. And you know it. Own it. Own it before it kills you or kills your family. Friends, we have no power in and of ourselves to fight sin. That's the startling. I mean, it sounds terrible. We don't. Because God wants us to look past ourselves. We can change a habit here and there. Everyone knows that, and everyone has seen people, maybe yourselves, do it. But we have no power to change being people who are dominated by sin throughout our entire being, because we were born in sin. So we are slaves to sin. And without the intervention of God in our lives, we're on a collision course with death, and we are going to die in sin. As verse 16 teaches us, that our slavery to sin leads to death, a collision course with death, and it's shown in the very outworking of our lives, which are, as the text continues, slaves to impurity, filthiness, uncleanness, immorality. We can shake our heads at the godlessness all around us, but without Christ, do we understand that we too, every single one of us here, are not only given over, but are slaves to impurity? This word impurity is used of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, who are said to be full of impurity. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it's linked with debauchery. The text also teaches our slavery to wickedness. Everyone says of themselves, left to themselves, I'm good. But God says that without Christ, not only are you not good, you're slaves of wickedness. In Matthew 13, all who do wickedness are weeded out of the kingdom. In Matthew 23, it's linked with hypocrisy. This is what we are without Christ. This is the slavery that kills and leaves you, as the passage continues in verse 21, fruitless. That is, your life is barren. If you're wondering why your life is barren, take a look at how you live. Take a look at your heart. Take a look at the sin that festers and sometimes breaks out in appalling ways. And at the end, you wonder, why do I have nothing to show for my life? Except as the verse continues, shame. You won't be able to rationalize it at that point. You won't be able to deceive yourself. You won't be able to justify yourself. All of your shame will be right in front of your eyes. Shame which, even now, can be removed in Christ. I don't know why this ridiculous image came to my mind, but my lights on the old Camry, the headlights, are ridiculously dimmed. I drove into a gas station. I tried everything to clean, nothing worked. I drove into a gas station, and while I was getting gas, they put a cleanser of some kind on one light and just rubbed it through casually and then said, would you like it for the other light? And I was in a rush and I didn't even look at it. And when I got back, I thought, wow, it's completely cleaned up. How did they do that? That's their gimmick, I guess. They want people to ask that question. But suddenly it's completely changed. He can change us. He can remove the dirt and filth that we can try and scrub at in every way we can and get nowhere. Because only in Christ, you see, can we see the real dirt of our lives, the shame of our past ways? Because only in Jesus can our eyes be opened to what we needed to be opened to, the depths of the depravity which has enslaved us. You know, I weep every time we sing from Psalm 25a, my sins of youth, my faults, oh God, please forgive. It just takes me back instantaneously. It doesn't have to take you very far back sometimes, but it takes me back to the life I lived that I never could have thought. This is a life of unbridled slavery and wretchedness. And we ought to be ashamed, and we ought to weep at the vileness of our lives in which we lived only to satisfy our evil cravings. And finally, this life in sin is marked, as verses 21 and 23 teach, by death. For we, it says, we were dead. The only fruit that we had was rotten fruit, for all it did was lead to death. And the final word on this matter from God is given in verse 23 when God says, the wages of sin is death. That is the only ultimate payment for sin. It will never bring life. It will bring only impurity, barrenness, shame, and death. This chapter presents the portrait of a life in sin, an ugly, seemingly hopeless picture. But you see, it doesn't end there, because it also goes on to speak of the antidote to this life in sin. Because in the same chapter, it speaks as well of our life in Christ. From the outset, in verse 2, we're exhorted. We must not continue in sin because we've died to sin. By the grace of Christ, we're dead to sin. When Christ died for our sin, we, it says, died to sin. That chapter of our life is meant to be closed. And we are never to crave, never to live in, never to be enslaved again to sin. But that's just the negative. Paul presents the idea positively when he says in verse 4 that our death to sin means that we have a new life. This new life in Jesus is defined by Paul in Colossians 1:10, where he says that it's a life worthy of the Lord, that it's a life which pleases Him in every way, that it bears fruit and grows in the knowledge of the Lord, that it is granted strength and power in order to endure patiently and thankfully through the various trials that He sends our way. And the reason is given at the close of that section in Colossians when he says that it's because He has rescued us from the dominion, the mastery, the rule of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of His Son and granted us redemption and forgiveness, and which is, according to the next verse in Romans 6, that which unites us with Christ, so that we would be like Him in His death and like Him in His resurrection. God, you see, is strengthening us to face the many trials of life because He wants His children to be, through those trials, to be and to become more and more like Jesus, who is tried in all things as we are, and those amazing words of hope, yet without sin. Which is why the old man isn't just given new habits by God, but rather the old man is crucified, which means he's experienced a once and for all death, so that in the sight of God, each of His people is seen by Him in one way alone as a brand new person. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, there is a radically new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you a new creation? Because if you are, then you are not, no matter how you feel, a slave to sin. Don't go by your feelings. If you belong to Christ, you're not a slave to sin. You are, as verse 7 says, you are freed from sin, which means that sin shall never again dominate your life. The chains have been broken by Jesus, and even the trials, even the struggles, even the temptations, even the failings that you face, even the trials that you may have faced this very day, whatever you're facing today, even if you don't defeat it today, in principle, it's already defeated. It's already broken, because if you belong to Jesus, you're free from enslavement to sin. And now you are to live and walk in that freedom. And you know what? You can do it. You can do it. Because you are, as verse 11 teaches, under grace. You're under the imprint. You're under the impact. You're under the power of grace. And the understanding of grace I like most is that grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Why? Because we belong to Him, and He perfectly, fully, totally, permanently loves us. You know what that is? That's grace. That's what grace is all about. As the most popular hymn, I believe it's the most popular hymn ever, puts it, "It is grace which brought us safe thus far, and it's grace which will lead us home." You know what that is? That's our life, friends. Tie it in with what I was talking about this morning, coming home, the journey home. It's grace which is going to lead us home. It is grace from beginning to end. It's grace from first to last. We're not like the unbeliever, hopeless under the demands of the law, demands that we can never, ever meet. No, the idea for Paul is grace. Grace from beginning to end, which leads in verse 17 to a commitment from the heart. Why? Because as verse 18 says, grace has set us free from sin. For many people, I'm afraid that doesn't seem to warrant a heartfelt thanks, a heartfelt gratitude. But that's because we don't realize how hard such enslavement to sin is. We need to realize what it is to be chained to sin, that our enslavement to sin is like being dominated by a progressively virulent and terminal cancer which destroys everything in its path. But most especially, it goes for your soul. So that when you're delivered, when you're set free, you should praise God, because it's as if you've been given back your soul. You're like the man who has had demons cast out. You're in your right mind. For some of us, the first time and the only time in our life, you're free from the imprisonment. You're free from the bondage of sin. And your life is lived, as verse 19 says, in righteousness. And the result, it says, is holiness. This is the pattern for the child of God, that not only are you freed from the slavery of sin, but you're made to be a slave of righteousness. And the apostle uses slavery in both cases deliberately so that we would see there's an antithetical slavery, one to sin, one to righteousness. Your hope through it all is simple. It is, as verse 23 says, eternal life. The final word here is a contrast, an enormous, an astounding contrast between life and death. Sin receives its wages in death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the only life that really matters. Life which answers the despair of this life and leads us into the life which never ends. Life which is open to you, available to all of you. A life that you can possess right now through faith. Life in which you may not know everything you need to know. It may be confusing, but one thing you will know, and it's this. You've been loved. That the God of heaven has loved you, and you will never, ever be unloved again. And here's what it's like. This life in Christ, here's what it's like and what it brings. First of all, no matter how terrible your sin, God is available to help you, friends. God is available to help you smash that sin. He will swallow up your sin so that it will never swallow you up. Secondly, no matter how terrible your sin, God will show you a way out from the despair of your sin. Do not despair in your sin. Don't see your sin as something that you can never defeat. The Word of God teaches that where you were involved in sin that was abounding, God's grace superabounds. And that grace is available for you. This grace has brought you safe thus far, in spite of all that you're facing and dealing with. And this grace is going to bring you home. Number three, no matter how terrible your sin, in Christ, you're not condemned. Even your condemnation was to teach you how desperately you needed Jesus and His matchless grace. And remember, the guilt and the shame aren't to be your life forever. They're to be your teacher. You must see through them your need of Christ. And even more than that, you need to see your need to flee to Christ for grace and mercy, salvation and life. Number four, no matter how terrible your sin, when you come to Christ, you'll see deliverance. You'll see redemption. You'll see a reign of God's grace. For he says just above in this chapter that as our sin is smashed, it's not our righteousness that reigns, but grace that reigns. And the purpose of this grace is to bring eternal life through Christ, who brings that grace. And so, dear friends, even the struggles with sin will be used to bring the superabounding grace of God into the lives of his children. So let me wrap it up this way, briefly. We often pity people who are enslaved. I know I can do that. You see them and you just forget to say, "There but for the grace of God goes I." You just sort of, "Oh, look at them." And in some ways, we rightfully grieve over the terrible bondage that afflicts millions of people around the world with one addictive, horrifying reality after another. But the most wretched slavery of all is slavery to sin. The enslavement that every person without Jesus experiences, no matter how good their life looks without Christ. And praise be to God, when you come to faith in Jesus, you are set free forever. You're given eternal life in Jesus Christ. And let me end with a question. What's it really all about for you, this issue of being free, being delivered, set free from bondage to sin? Maybe I can put it this way when I say, what's it all about? Whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? For you do serve somebody. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Paul put it out clearly. You're either on a path leading to death or you're on a path leading to life. Choose the road of grace. Flee to Jesus Christ. Don't believe anything, anyone, or any ideology that would preach what Paul calls another gospel. And he goes on to say, "Esto anathema." Let that person be accursed. Flee to Christ. Turn away from your enslavement to sin. Join us. Live with us in freedom and in his presence forever. Forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the forever God, you are so good. Not one of us here deserves the condescension. Oh, forgive me if that's the wrong word, Lord, but I see it that way, that you would condescend to reach into the slime-filled pits of humanity to bring out your people and wash them and clean them and make them to be your spotless, beautiful bride. God be praised. What an unbelievable plan. None of us could have ever thought of anything like that. We're repelled by filth and slime and dirt and the pigsty. It just makes us sick. But you entered into it because you loved the slimy people that dwelt in those places. Give us humility as we look at others. Give us the desire to rescue them, to deliver them from bondage to sin and death. Grant us such favor that not only will we be grace-filledly saved, but powerfully used in the kingdoms of darkness as we bring the light of Christ into a dark and degenerate world. Thank you for rescuing us out of the darkness, and thank you for leaving us in this dark world to be, as you say in Matthew 5:14, the light of the world in Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving and blessing. Amen.